in one of my favorite books of Scripture, and I know you don't know me, but every time I open a passage, I think I share with the saints that this is my favorite, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. When we studied this book years ago, we spent 3 weeks on one word. It's the opening word of the epistle, Peter. Because it's absolutely astounding. Once you have read the gospel accounts and you meet Peter there in the gospel accounts, and then you read this epistle, something doesn't match up. And that's why we entitled the series there on Peter, the apostle of a grace-changed life. Things were different. This is not the same man that you first meet. He was a new creature in Christ. And 1 Peter bears that out. As Peter begins to write, the first thing that you have to notice is that something dramatic is taking place. Peter is not writing to people who are in some cozy, comfortable climate. They are not unlike ourselves, feeling more and more out of place in a country that we call our own, in a country that we have fought for, and a country that we prayed for, and a country that we are still proud of, and yet we feel more and more out of place. What Peter wants them to know is that he is fully aware that they are suffering. Peter knew it. He's acknowledging it. He tells them about it over and over again, and he wants to comfort them in that. I want to take you on a brief tour. If you would turn back to chapter 1. Let me tell you why I say that Peter knew that these early Christians were suffering already under persecution. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. Now Peter, the first thing he wants them to know is that, look, he's not referring, like this word is so common used in our day and age, when he says aliens, he's not pointing to them as transplants from another country who might even be unwelcome. That's not at all what he's pointing to. What he's talking about is those who are spiritual aliens, spiritual foreigners, heavenly people living in an ungodly land. They are Christian people in the world, though they are not of it. They have different interests. They have different priorities. They have different affections. They have different methods. They have different loyalties. They have different comforts. They have different goals. They are completely out of place. And maybe that's something that the church needs to sit up and take notice. That the more comfortable we are in this world, it's not necessarily a good thing. We should feel out of place. We are out of place. We don't fit in. We don't love what they love. Glance down, if you would, just a few verses later at verse 6, where Peter writes, he's telling them, look, you are suffering. I acknowledge that. You will suffer. In this, that is, in this salvation, which he details in verses 3 through 5, in this you greatly rejoice. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Did you get what he says? Now, you're in the midst of it now, for a little while. God's design is not that we suffer the entire duration of our existence here on earth, but he does allow trials to come into our life. Note this, even though now for a little while, if necessary. Well, who says they're needful? God does. God is the one that determines what's needful. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. They come in all shapes and sizes. They're varied, but they're purposeful. But Peter wants to acknowledge they are distressing. They are trials. They are hurtful. Sometimes tremendously so. He refers to them again in chapter 2, verse 11, as aliens and strangers. Not only are you aliens in this land, but you look and act and seem out of place. Why so? Glance at the passage. Verse 12 says, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. I mean, this is the first century church. These are the very ones who were essentially called and labeled as cannibals because they practiced the Lord's table. They slander you as evildoers. Glance, if you would, at chapter 3, verse 13, which passage my brother just read. I'll refer to it just briefly, because I do want to come back to this passage in a moment. But Peter, again acknowledging that they are in the midst of suffering, they're already begin to experience persecution, primarily from Jews and heathen, though not the Roman government yet. But Peter wants to acknowledge that their suffering is legitimate, it's genuine, it's severe in some cases. But he ultimately points them back to God. Remember who you serve. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Verse 13. If you're gods, that was the great comfort for my wife and I. That if you're gods, who is there to harm you? Peter points out not only that we are to remember who we served, but that we are to be assured. The smile of God awaits. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And that's a double test there, to examine why it is we're suffering. You see, when the blue lights come on behind you on the freeway, that's not suffering for the sake of righteousness, right? Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. God's going to bless you in the midst of your trials. Be composed, he says. Settle in to your life in Christ. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. We are to be devoted to Christ. We're not just to follow Christ when it's convenient. We're not just to love Him when it's comfortable, but especially when the fires of persecution, when great difficulty and trial come, we are to love Him all the more and be devoted to Him all the more. Finally, he says, be clean. Keep a good conscience. Don't slip into the sins of which they accuse you. Don't give in. Don't play the part of the world just in order to fit in. Don't give up on your Christianity. Don't give up on your God. If God's people would, turn to chapter 4. Two additional passages, and all I'm really doing is driving home the point that Peter is acknowledging they are in the midst of trial, suffering, difficulty. We all are. That's part and parcel of the Christian life. And he says it again in chapter 4. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also for the same purpose. You're not going to escape what Christ endured. Because he has suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. He says enough is enough. And in all that, they are surprised that you do not run with them. That's why they malign you. That's why they hate you. That's why they persecute you. That's why you're suffering. They malign you. Because you do not run into the same excess of dissipation. You make them feel strange. You make them feel out of place. Your mere presence as you walk with Christ is convicting to them, and so they malign you. one last passage just to drive home the point that we are suffering. The first century Christians were suffering. Peter knew it. It didn't come as a surprise to him. It shouldn't come as a surprise to them. And it shouldn't come as a surprise to us. Look at verse 12. Beloved, I love the way Peter appeals to the saints. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. This shouldn't catch you off guard. We should plan for it. In this world, if we are walking for Christ, we are going to have trouble. It just comes with the territory. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. Our whole demeanor should be one of worship. Not just on Sunday mornings, but especially when we are given the privilege to suffer for the name of Christ. Verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And see, this too is a test. We are to examine our hearts. Why is it that we're suffering? See, not all the time that we expect or experience difficulty from the world, is it because of the name of Christ? Sometimes we're just plain obnoxious. Sometimes we're just plain rude. Sometimes we have not cultivated the graces that we ought to in dealing with the world, and so we reap what we sow. Peter points this out. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer. You know what? And most of us sitting in this, we're going, oh man, I'm good. No murders. No thievery. I gave up stealing long ago. In fact, evil doing, I'm done with that. But let me check the saints. What about troublesome meddler? This is one of our darling little sins that we continue to cultivate, isn't it? We love to be involved. We want to help. And so we share. That's what we call gossip. We want to share what's going on, and we talk, and we involve ourselves in all kinds of things that we shouldn't. See, I could get off and preach any passage, and I'm in a completely different passage. All right, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, and see, this is what he's examining. Why is it that you're suffering? Examine your heart. If it's really and truly because you're suffering as a Christian, don't be ashamed. But in that name, let Him glorify God. We should entrust our souls to God ultimately. He concludes with that, entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. But I want to go back. I want to go back to chapter 3. We've established the fact that the saints were suffering. Peter knew it. They knew it. And Peter's wanting to couch this in context. He's wanting to encourage them through this season that they were enduring. And He's already told them in chapter 3 that they have a God who has their back. They have a God who's watching over them. Verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But Peter reaches down in verse 17 and he makes this statement, it's better if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. He makes this point over and over again, as we've already illustrated. And then he pulls out an illustration. Not just any illustration, it's the greatest illustration that Peter could ever use. And Peter was there to witness it. It's the illustration of Christ. And essentially what he says is, saints of God, the Lord Jesus Christ endured suffering. Suffering such as we likely never will. He says, it's better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is right or wrong. For Christ also died for sins. Once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh but having been made alive in the Spirit. Stay with this passage, if you would. When Peter here says of Christ, "For Christ also died," he points back directly to these preceding verses, especially verse 17. You're suffering. I want you to be grounded because Christ also suffered. He points us back to those verses and he says essentially what he says ultimately in chapter 4, that we shouldn't be caught off guard. We shouldn't be bewildered. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't let disheartenedness settle over us because of what we're experiencing. Christ suffered, and there's a play on words there, isn't there? Because we know that Christ's suffering was unto death. The King James translate this section, suffered. Christ also suffered, but the word there points clearly to the death of Christ. Peter there saying that, look, Christ suffered, but his suffering was unto death. And he echoes that same sentiment that is spoken of in Hebrews, that we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in our striving against sin. So when you want to talk about suffering, who has suffered more greatly, more severely than our Lord Jesus Christ? Christ was holy. He came down and suffered the indignity not only of being arrested, not only of going through this ridiculous trial, not only of carrying his cross, but being pinned upon it. Christ's suffering is far greater than ours. What he points to here is the atonement. The aspect of the work of Christ, especially his death, that makes possible the restoration of fellowship between individual believers and God. That's what he's talking about here in this verse, verse 18. But it didn't happen to Christ. Christ didn't get caught off guard by this, much like we should not be caught off guard by our own sufferings. One of the older confessions says, the office of mediator, the Lord Jesus, did most willingly undertake. Didn't happen to him. He submitted himself to it. The office of mediator, the Lord Jesus, did most willingly undertake. He underwent the punishment due us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring the most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died. It didn't just happen to Jesus. Jesus came to it. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Ephesians 2, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma. This didn't happen to Christ. He came to it and he embraced it. I want to share with the saints this morning the blessings of the cross of Christ. That's what Peter gives to his first century readers. He wants to tell them the blessings that come to those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are four. First of all, the first blessing of the cross of Christ is that Christ's sacrifice was satisfactory. It was satisfactory. It was a propitiation for sin. This was the cause of Christ's death. It wasn't just that Christ died, but he died for a purpose. And it answers essentially the question, for what did Christ die? Or why did Christ die? Look at the passage. It's so beautiful. For Christ also died for sins. He died for sins. In other words, it was a sacrifice. Now you know well the Old Testament economy. God required animal sacrifice. We just recently went through this with the saints in Sunday school. The families were to bring in this little lamb into their home. It was to become as the family pet, this pure, unspotted, precious little lamb. It was to grow, and then ultimately it would be crucified, or sacrificed, rather. And it was to be just a graphic image of the horrible nature of sin. Exodus 29 records one of the sacrifices. Each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, he shall lay his hand on the burnt offering that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. That's the purpose of this sacrifice. Isaiah paints the picture as well. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Jesus came as a sacrifice for sin. And the New Testament presents Christ as that, not just a sacrifice, but a perfect sacrifice, right? Romans 5 chronicles that while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, for us. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Jesus Christ came as a satisfaction for payment. He came to pay for the sins of sinners. One Puritan put it this way. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, not his own, for he committed none, but for the sins of his people in order to obtain remission for them, to make reconciliation for them, and to take and put them away and finish and make an end of them. What glorious news this is, that someone would come to die, and it would come to die for sin, not his own sin, but for our sin. You see, Christ was not only a prophet. A prophet would come as God's representative to the people, and Jesus was very much that. But he was also a priest, and this passage is talking in that particular sense. It's talking about his priesthood, where he is our representative to God. And his sacrifice is not a lamb, it's himself. Hebrews 5 says it this way, every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's just describing the office of a priest. That's all he's doing. It goes on and it says, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided since he himself is also beset with weakness. This poor priest, he's going on behalf of the people, and boy, does he know how they operate and how badly they need a Savior, because he's one of them. And he's obligated to offer sacrifices for sins for the people and also for himself. But Christ came as a different kind of priest. He came as a different kind of sacrifice. He came to pay for sins, but not for his own. But he came as though he had committed them. He took them upon himself as if they were his own. One faithful pastor said, our guilt being transferred and imputed to him. He suffered the penalty which was due us. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he made propitiation for sin. It satisfied the wrath of God. This is Christ's work as a priest, isn't it? It's the act of a mediator. And the New Testament points again and again and again to this function of Christ. Think of it. 1 Corinthians 15. Remember where Paul starts to talk about what is the gospel? What is the nature of the gospel? Paul says, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It's a plain fact. Galatians 1:4, He gave Himself for our sins. Romans 8:3, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. Arguably one of my favorite passages in Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He, that is God, made Him, that is Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And this shouldn't surprise us, this New Testament language, this focus on Christ, because it was prophesied hundreds of years before, even by the prophet Isaiah. When in Isaiah 53, surely our griefs He Himself bore. And in verse 6, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. It was payment. It was a satisfaction for sin. It was propitiation. Christ wasn't the first to die. Many people had died. That's not the amazing part of it. Christ wasn't even the first to die for sin. Many die, although less, fewer and fewer in our day and age, for their own sins, for their own crime. Criminals. Christ wasn't the first to die for sin. But Christ was the first to die for the sins of others, for the sins of the world. Christ was the first one to take on sin in that overwhelming sense. And for God, that sacrifice was satisfactory. It was the payment for sin. There's a second blessing that accrues to the believer, the one who places his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only was Christ's sacrifice satisfactory, it was sufficient. It was sufficient, and this essentially answers the question of frequency. So, how often are we going to have to repeat this deal? You know, there are some churches that essentially believe every time they celebrate their version of the Lord's table that they are re-sacrificing Christ. So how often should we do this? Should we do that every morning, like some do? How satisfactory was Christ's death anyway? Well, look at the passage. For Christ also died for sins once for all. Now I know what the folks are thinking and saying. Once for all, Christ died for all people. I don't even think we need to get into that argument here. I think it's absolutely clear what he's pointing to. The law demanded sacrifices that were offered day after day after day, year after year after year. Listen to Leviticus 5:7. If you can't afford a lamb, then you bring to the Lord a guilt offering for that sin in which he has sinned, two turtle doves, two young pigeons, one for sin and the other for a burnt offering. So in other words, that was the poor man's offering. And if you couldn't afford a lamb, then you got to bring something because you got to pay for your sin. You got to do it over and over again. One pastor summarized the entire sacrificial system when he said, to atone for sin, the Jews had slaughtered millions of animals over the centuries. During their annual Passover celebration, as many as 250,000 sheep would be sacrificed. But Jesus Christ's one sacrificial death ended all the insufficient parade of animals to the altar and was sufficient for all time. Listen to Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance, He that is Christ, is the radiance of His, that is God the Father's glory. He is the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down. Not because He was tired, because His work was finished. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so when Peter says here, Christ also died for sins once for all. He isn't talking about all people once, you know, in all of eternity. Though Christ's blood and sacrifice was sufficient for every person ever born, what he's pointing to is the once that it had to be done. The one time that it had to be done without ever needing to be repeated. May I take God's people on a little tour? Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. I just want to drive the point home that this was essentially a once and for all sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 7, and if you would glance down at verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, speaking of Jesus, holy and innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Turn, if you would, to chapter 9. In chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews reiterates this point. When Christ appeared, look at verse 11, pardon me. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, albeit temporary, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Glance down just a little further, if you would, in verse 24 of that same chapter. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Glance finally down at chapter 10, if you would. Chapter 10, verse 10. By this, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. It's finished. It's finished. One of the older confessions said, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of God. He's procured reconciliation. He has purchased everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. What glorious news. It's finished. We don't have to wait and wonder, as so many do countlessly in their various sects and religions throughout the world, waiting for a Savior to come. He has already come, and He's already paid the penalty in full. Paid. You talk about a motivation for evangelism at the county fair that's upcoming. What great and glorious truth is that? Christ's death put an end to the need of sacrifices. It was absolutely sufficient for God. But there's a third blessing. There's a third blessing. If you look at the passage, it unfolds so that even a small child can begin to grasp these things. Christ died for sins. He came as a satisfaction for sin. Christ died once for all. It was sufficient. And thirdly, Christ died the just for the unjust. It was substitutionary. It was vicarious, if you want to use a big word. It was in our place. It was the righteous for the unrighteous. It was His nature versus our nature. It was a holy God taking on sinful humanity. Thomas Watson, that famed Puritan, said it this way: we, by our sins, had infinitely wronged God. We don't have a concept of... we've lost, I guess, our understanding of the sinfulness of sin. The Puritans had it. The Puritans had a good grasp on the nature of sin. They didn't have a good grasp on everything. I'll expound that another day. But Watson says, look, we by our sins had infinitely wronged God. And could we have shed rivers of tears, offered up millions of holocausts and burnt offerings, we could have never pacified an angry deity. Therefore, Christ must die that God's justice would be satisfied. He had to die in our place. If we had died, even a million of us, we wouldn't have paid for one sinner's soul. Do you realize that? So now we see that this office that Jesus Christ come to take on was an office of punishment that was due us. He came in and stood in our place, in our stead. It was necessary. It was absolutely crucial. One pastor said, thus it appears how necessary it was for Christ, the mediator, should be both God and man. You know that we are all too ready to leave that off. Oh, born of a Virgin Mary, yeah, I don't understand it, and it sounds so far-fetched to the modern ear. Let's skip that one. No, let's not. It was necessary that Christ, the mediator, should be both God and man, for if He had not been man, it would not have been a fitting sacrifice. And if He had not been God, the sacrifice would not have been sufficient. He, that is Jesus Christ, was made sin, for He could in no way be made sin by inward pollution or outward reputation. He was most free of those, but that He might undergo for us the punishment due sin. In other words, He took it on externally upon Him, and He died the just for the unjust. Christ didn't become a sinner. Rather, God treated Him as if He were a sinner. See, if He had not been free from sin, He certainly couldn't have taken the place of sinners. 1 Peter says it this way. Earlier in the chapter, Peter says, Christ also suffered for you who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. See, Peter pointed to the fact that Jesus Christ committed no sin. He was absolutely sinless. He never had a single thought or word. He never uttered a sinful word. He was sinless. And that's what freed him up to be able to take on our sin. And the Scripture is replete with this testimony of Christ being utterly sinless. And we're all too ready to let go of that doctrine too. In fact, it's pretty convenient to the modern ear that Jesus become more like our buddy and he's more like us in our putridness. Isaiah 53 contrasts that, doesn't it? Isaiah 53 says, "By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many." He's righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, which verse I just read, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." Hebrews 4:15, right? "Tempted in all things as we are." Jesus knows the sinful condition. Jesus knows what you're going through. Jesus knows the temptations. Jesus knows the heartaches and the difficulties. Jesus knows how tempting it is to look up to God in frustration. But the passage isn't complete. He's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, not even one. Hebrews 7:26, "A high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled," which verse we just read, "separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens." Jesus Christ was absolutely sinless. That's what positioned him to be used by God for a sacrifice for sinners to take their place. Martin Luther, at the culmination of the Reformation, articulated it in such simple terms. "Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and given me what is yours." That is his righteousness. "You have become what you were not, a sinner, so that I may become what I am not, a saint." Romans 5, which verse we alluded to a moment ago, "While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." One of our great heroes of the faith, Charles Spurgeon, said it so clearly when he said, in one word, "The great fact on which the Christian's hope rests is substitution. The vicarious sacrifice of Christ for the sinner, Christ's suffering for the sinner, Christ's being made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Christ offering up a true and proper substitutionary sacrifice in place of many, as many as the Father gave Him, who are recognized by their trusting in Him. This is the cardinal fact of the gospel." But not only was Christ's sacrifice satisfactory, not only was it sufficient, not only was it substitutionary, the fourth blessing that accrues to those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessing of the cross of Christ was that Christ's sacrifice rather was saving. It did something. Look at this. "For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust." Why? "In order that He might bring us to God." Now that, for the natural man, is an impossible task. We can't possibly stand before the holy presence of God. But Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, that is all sufficient blood shed for us, that perfect substitute, enabled Christ to bring who He wanted, that He might reconcile us to God. See, what He points to here is the lifting up of a lost sinner, not just in the state of sin, not just in a condition of sinfulness, but literally in a state of death. He lifts us up out of a state of sin and death into a state of grace, undeserved favor, and life, life itself. It's redemption. It's having our penalty paid in full, and it establishes us in this freedom from the bondage of sin any longer. The payment has been made, and it's been accepted by God. And we are brought to life, and we now enjoy a restored relationship with a holy God. That's the clear testimony of Scripture. That's not just Peter swooning from the day of a long day in the heat. Maybe Peter has, maybe he's embellishing this situation a little much. No. When Peter said, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, he was proclaiming the gospel, which is clearly upheld through all the other testimonies. Ephesians 2:8. Through Him, that is through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Ephesians 3:12. In whom, that is in Christ, we have boldness and confident access to faith in Him. You know what? There were people for centuries. Some friends took us on a drive up through this area of Wyoming where the Indians wouldn't even go in because they were fearful. They were fearful of these rock formations that reminded them of the God that they did not know. That part of God that they were fearful about. There were many that were afraid to draw near to God, and with good reason. With good reason, they were sinners. And now to say that we have boldness and confident access through faith in Jesus Christ, we do. Even when we fall, even when we stumble, even when we've sinned, God says, come to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And you know who he's talking to? He's talking to sinners. He's talking to you and me. Even when we've blown it, he says, you're welcome. If you have placed your faith in Christ, come. Come back. Come, get what you need. Come. Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Christ is able. And Paul, in his writings, details this. And I close with one. Colossians chapter 1, Paul says that it was Christ's purpose through him, God's purpose rather, through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. He used the Lord Jesus Christ as a mediator, and he reached out to the world, and he said, come to me through Christ. To reconcile through him all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Stephen Charnock, great Puritan writer, many of you are familiar with his theology. The Existence and Attributes of God, what a great work. You'll need a pencil and paper even to begin to read it. But he said this of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. He said, God, apart from Christ, is an angry, offended sovereign. Unless we behold him in and through Christ, the mediator, the terrors of his majesty would overwhelm us. We dare not approach the Father except in Christ because of our sins. We first fasten our eyes upon Christ and then upon the Father. If Christ does not bear our guilt and reconcile us to God, we perish. Before any man can think to stand before the face of God's justice or be admitted to the secret chamber of God's mercy or partake of the riches of His grace, he must look to the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our merciful King, we humble ourselves before you. Because for so many of us, we see that this is just a glorious reflection of what we've already found to be true. We've come to know the gospel. You found us in our dead and sinful state. You brought us out of a stupor of sin and foolishness. You breathed life into us and called us to repentance and revealed to us the Savior who had already paid for our sin. Oh Lord God, we know that Jesus paid for our sin, and we know that we could have never paid for our own, though we tried. And we found Jesus' Savior, Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf to be perfect. And we rejoice to call Him Savior. And Father, if there are any in our midst who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, if they are still trying to pay for their own sins, or even yet remain unconvinced that they're sinners, oh God, work in their heart, we pray. No matter how young, no matter how old, we pray that you would do a work in their heart and reveal to them the Savior that you have provided. And call them home. Call them to reconciliation. Call them to peace through what Jesus Christ accomplished on that cross. Oh Lord, indeed these are the blessings of the cross of Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we rejoice. Amen.